9, we'll think of the unmarried Steve. Then in verses 10 and 11, we'll consider the indissolubility of the marriage bond. In verses 12 to 16, we'll think of what you have to do when you're married to an unbeliever. In verses 17 to 24, we'll think of God's sovereignty in human circumstances. Verses 25 to 28, we'll consider more guidance for the unmarried. In verses 29 to 31, we'll think of the proper perspective on life. In verses 32 to 35, we'll think about anxiety. Verses 36 to 38 bring before us instructions for a father with respect to his unmarried daughter. And then finally, in verses 39 and 40, we'll think of guidance for widows, including an important general principle for all. Just before we get into that, let me give you two introductory comments. The first comment I heard some years ago from my brother Jack Hunter, as he began to speak to this self-same chapter. He began by saying this: "This chapter will show you how you can be unmarried but happy. This chapter will also show you how you can be married but happy." And that was his comment. Here's my introductory comment, and it's particularly for those who are as yet unmarried. This chapter will not give you an absolute answer as to whether you should get married, but it will set out a divinely inspired rationale to provide you with the basis for making a decision yourself. Let's just proceed then into the first section, verses 1 to 6, concerning the married state. And I think an important general lesson from this section is simply this: concerning the purpose of marriage, that it is the only sphere for the satisfaction of sexual desires. All sexual relations outside marriage are sin. Cohabitation, as we know it so often today, living together as husband and wife without being properly married, is also sin. Also, particularly from verse 2, we're reminded of two basic facts about marriage. It is heterosexual and it is monogamous. One man, one woman. Verse 2, however, also gives us an important warning. Having said in verse 1 that it is good for a man not to touch a woman, in verse 2 there's the warning that not to get married could lead to the satisfaction of sexual desires in a sinful arrangement. He wants to guard against. Verses 3 and 4, very plain and explicit verses, one might say, which teach us that the duties of marriage include both husband and wife recognizing the physical needs and rights of each other. Marriage is not a sphere where selfish love is to be satisfied. Verse 5 speaks of mutually agreed abstinence in relation to furthering spiritual exercises and fasting and prayer. But even in that situation, the apostle warns that it can be dangerous. Because in verse 5 we also learn that Satan is on the outlook to attack Christian couples and to destroy their marriage. One final general comment about these verses. You'll notice there is no mention of procreation being the purpose of sexual desires in this section. It may obviously be the consequence, but the couple's physical relations are viewed in these verses as an end in themselves. Let's move on to the next section, verses 7 to 9, the unmarried state. Well, in both verses 7 and 8, we learn this, that to be unmarried is not wrong. To be unmarried is not weird. Verse 8 stresses, along with verse 1 again, that to be unmarried is a commendable situation. Not only valid and viable, but it is good. Paul says it is good for them if they abide even as I. But then in verse 9, he gives the warning that to be unmarried is for those who are able to so live without being in constant torment because of the non-satisfaction of their sexual desires. To be unmarried is for those whom God has so gifted. Notice the use of the word gift in verse 7. It's in relation to what people might call such basic things in a man or in a woman. But the apostle speaks of how every man has his proper gift of God. This, of course, is consistent with what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 12. He said, there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there are the eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He then went on and said, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. And evidently the implication is that there is a divinely given ability. And the warning is that those who haven't received that divinely given ability should not attempt it. From these first two sections, we can, I think, clearly say that marriage is normal, and not to be married is also normal. It's just this warning. Don't think you are too spiritual to be married and end up in sin. Our next section is verses 10 and 11. And I call this the indissolubility of the marriage bond. First of all, notice how in verse 10 the apostle says, yet not I, but the Lord. And what the Lord Jesus, what the apostle is stressing by these form of words is to indicate that what he's about to enunciate is not first of all being enunciated by him. It is teaching that the Lord Jesus himself has personally already given. And so because of that, we will refer back shortly to some references from the Lord's own personal teaching. But please notice, first of all, verse 11. The end of verse 11. Let not the husband put away his wife. There is a command to the husband not to divorce his wife. Notice how plain and simple that statement is. Let not the husband put away his wife. Full stop. There is no circumstances cited at all which would allow divorce as an exceptional event. Now, back in verse 10, he's first of all actually spoken concerning the wife. The command to the wife is not to leave her husband. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But this command to the wife, unlike the command to the husband, is modified. It's modified in verse 11 by what I judge is an allowance for separation. Because he goes on to say, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. So in verse 11, the apostle envisages the wife leaving, but this is not equal to divorce. Because what she does leaves the marriage bond intact. That's proved by two things. He says, if she depart, first of all, let her remain unmarried. That is, he is not saying to her, you are now divorced, your marriage is ended, therefore you can remarry. No. He's leaving her in the position where she can go back again to her husband. He is not allowing her to remarry. So that implies the marriage bond is still intact. And then furthermore, I think it's clear from the next statement, or be reconciled to her husband. Paul is allowing separation, but he's wanting reconciliation to whom? Not to somebody who once was her husband, but to the man who still is her husband. In other words, it's an allowance for separation which leaves the marriage bond intact. And perhaps necessary preparation for this meeting this week was to watch the Panorama programme about the interview of the Princess of Wales from this very sad subject, which of course brought before the nation in a very powerful way. And the Princess of Wales, at the time of that interview, was in a position of being separated from her husband, and that she was still married and still is married to the Prince of Wales was evident from her form of words. Throughout the interview she spoke of Prince Charles as my husband. Separated, but still married. Of course, when we think of such an event, separation, whether in the case of the couple referred to or in any situation, it is very sad. princess herself describes her own experience of separation as being with deep, deep, and profound sadness. And I think that must be true for any who pass through difficulties in this regard. However, the apostle is recognizing that circumstances may arise which warrant a wife separating from, departing from her husband. And I think we're aware of such circumstances. For example, in our own country, there's a tremendous amount, apparently, of physical abuse of women by men. And it may be in such circumstances that it becomes quite intolerable for a woman to remain in the same house as her husband. And so that's recognised, I think, by God. But although it's recognised that there may be times when a woman has to leave her husband because she's been abused or for some other really serious reason, that separation still leaves the marriage bond intact. Because what you have in these two verses, in the succinct commands of the apostle, is quite simply the absence of any grounds for divorce at all. He gives no possibility for divorce in what he says. Now this is consistent with his teaching elsewhere, and as we'll just see shortly, it's consistent with the Lord's commands on the subject. I think we should follow this through. First of all, notice what he says in these verses, 10 and 11, is consistent with what he's going to say later in this self-same chapter, in verse 39, where he writes, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will." So as long as a woman's husband is living, she cannot marry someone else, because she's still married to that man. The only thing that breaks the marriage bond is death. Death alone breaks the marriage bond. Her husband is dead, then she can get married. Now back in Romans chapter 7, I think the apostle has already dealt with this in greater detail. Romans chapter 7 in verses 2 and 3. He says there, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." So you see that if a woman divorces, in principle would apply similarly to a man, and remarries, then an adulterous situation is entered into. Death alone breaks the marriage bond. Remarriage, although there might be a divorce, remarriage constitutes adultery. Further back now, into the Lord's own words, Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. Not just Paul alone, but the Lord is teaching this truth. Luke 16, verse 18, the Lord Jesus said, "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery." How is that? Because even though somebody may put away their wife, even though a man may divorce, even though it might be legal by the law of the land in which he lives, in God's sight, he is not divorced. His marriage has not ended. So if he marries another, he's committing adultery. Similarly, the Lord went on to say, "Whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." So, if a man marries a divorced woman, then he commits adultery, because that woman is not divorced in the sight of God. Divorce does not break the marriage bond. Further back to Mark, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, first of all, at verse 9. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Now there's the Lord's summary of marriage. The validity of two persons being married under divine authority as delegated to civil authorities in the first instance, but then thereafter, no validity. "What God hath joined together," the first proper marriage of a man to a woman, "let not man put asunder." The Lord Jesus is saying that can never, ever be broken. Now, if you just look earlier into that chapter, you'll see the basis in which the Lord Jesus is saying this. In verse 6, he's saying, "From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." You see what the Lord Jesus is referring to? He's referring to the creation of mankind, right back at the beginning. In other words, these principles of marriage of which we are speaking are not simply Christian principles. They are creatorial principles. When the apostle writes to Christians, as in Corinth and Romans, he is simply teaching that Christians should obey the basic creatorial principles established right back at the beginning, as taught and emphasized by the Lord Jesus himself. That is to say that these principles of marriage apply not only to Christians, they apply to every single man and woman alive upon this planet. Then in verses 11 and 12, he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committed adultery. Finally, let's go to Matthew's Gospel, in chapter number 19. There are two references to the issue in Matthew, one in Matthew 5, one in Matthew 19. We'll turn, first of all, and look only, I think, at Matthew 19. Matthew 19 and verse 6. The same words as we've just read. For there are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. One flesh. When a man marries a woman, in God's sight the two are one. A unity has been created which men have no authority to break up. Again in this section, the Lord Jesus appeals to creation. So, from these verses, we see, I think, quite clearly that there are no grounds for divorce at all. There is, however, of course, in Matthew chapter 19 and in Matthew chapter 5, an exception. Exceptionally, in Matthew, the Lord Jesus does refer to an exception. It's in Matthew 5, verse 32. It's also in Matthew 19, verse 9. Let's look at verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committed adultery. Now, many of them have read this reference. I've taken the view that this reference by the Lord Jesus to fornication refers to adultery. And therefore, if there is adultery within a marriage, that is a valid reason for divorce and subsequent remarriage. But what I want to say is that this reference by the Lord Jesus to fornication is not a reference to adultery. For a number of reasons. Number one, the Lord Jesus doesn't say adultery. Even although the word adultery has been used in the same verse, he doesn't actually use the word adultery, he uses the word for fornication. It cannot be assumed that the two are the same thing. It cannot be assumed at all that fornication in this instance stands for and includes adultery, for the following reason. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19, the Lord Jesus says, out of the heart proceed murders, adulteries, fornications, theft. Notice how the Lord Jesus uses the two words separately, adulteries, fornication. Again, in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders. Notice how the Lord Jesus uses the two words separately. Or again, the Apostle Paul, Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness. The apostle uses the two words. He separates out the ideas. Finally, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. The writer of the Hebrews says, whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now that word, whoremongers, is just the authorized other way of translating the word fornicators. Same word fornicators we thought of in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 a few weeks ago. But Hebrews 13, verse 4 is saying, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So, in the light of the separate usage of these words, we cannot assume that fornication means adultery in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, and chapter 5, verse 32. The other reason for asserting that this word fornication isn't referring to adultery is simply this, that the other references that we looked at previously don't give such an exception. There's no mention of an exception in 1 Corinthians 7, Romans chapter 7, in Luke, or in Mark. No references whatsoever. Now again, some who would try to say that there is a basis for divorce and adultery, would try to argue that it's assumed by the writers in these instances that the readers understand that adultery is a basis for divorce. And I would say that we cannot accept imported doctrine in relation to adultery and remarriage on the basis of a supposed assumption. And I think the assumption one should make is to make no reference to an exception, the simple reason there is no exception. Thirdly, the exception clause that we know, as we've noted, is exceptionally in Matthew. And Matthew, being the only gospel with the exception, is specifically a Jewish gospel. And a specifically Jewish solution can be found which answers the question of what is meant by fornication. Let me remind you, first of all, of what was said to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 41. It was said to him, "We be not born of fornication." And what did they mean? They, of course, were using that to abuse him. What did they mean? Well, they were simply referring to the facts, rightly in fact, from their point of view, they were referring to the facts connected with the Lord's birth. Let's look to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and look at verse 18. In the middle of the verse, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. And there's the relationship between Joseph and Mary. They are espoused to one another. But look at verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband. Now they're only espoused. They're not properly married as man and wife. They're espoused, but Joseph is called her husband. Look at verse 20. Fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. So they're espoused, but they refer to each other as husband and wife. Now that's not our tradition, is it? Supposing, for example, that two people get engaged, the nearest thing we have to espousal, not exactly the same thing. Let's suppose two people get engaged. For the sake of illustration, let's just call one Peter and the other Debbie. Now, when Peter and Debbie get engaged, what do they call each other? They probably call each other a lot of nice things that we know nothing about. But we're sure of this, that Peter doesn't call Debbie his wife, and Debbie doesn't call Peter her husband until they're married. So what you have in Matthew chapter 1 is not our culture. But look now at verse 19. Joseph is considering to divorce Mary. He was minded to put her away to divorce her privily. So although they're not married as we would understand it, they're espoused. They use the term husband and wife, and they use the idea of divorce. Now that must be included in the Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19. He's talking to a group of people who know of such a situation where you can be called husband and wife, yet you're not actually married, and where you can think about divorce, although you're not actually married. That is not our culture. What's the fornication? Verse 18, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Apart from the work of the Holy Ghost, obviously, Joseph would have been right in thinking what he was thinking and right to do what he was about to do. So, what we have here is evidence unfaithfulness in the espousal period between a Jewish man and a Jewish woman. That is why it's called fornication. And I suggest to you that that is the exception that the Lord Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 19. This situation has no bearing in our context today. Hence, for us, there are no grounds of divorce whatsoever. Let not man put asunder the final word on the matter. Let's move into the next section of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. What do you do when you're married to an unbeliever? Incidentally, just note in verse 12, the apostle says, to the rest speak I not the law. And what he's simply saying there is, what I'm now going to teach, I can't refer to it as being direct teaching of the Lord, as he could for the divorce issue, because the Lord had given clear teaching of that. He's now going to teach what happens when a Christian is married to an unbeliever. Now that couldn't have been addressed by the Lord Jesus, really, when he was speaking to Jews. Because when the Lord Jesus was speaking to any two Jews, by virtue of their natural birth, they were both in covenant relationship with the God of Israel. But now the apostle's addressing the Christian situation. So he's thinking of a couple, and one is a believer, and one is not a believer. We can go a bit further as to the exact situation that the apostles addressing, because we know that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, the apostles' teaching there forbids a believer to marry an unbeliever. So what we're thinking of in this section, so as to not contradict that command of the apostle in his second epistle, is the situation where someone has become a Christian after they have been married. So the evident teaching of verses 12 and 13 is that whilst it is wrong for a believer to marry an unbeliever, if you were an unbeliever when you get married, it is not wrong to remain married to that unbeliever when you do get married. So we're thinking of people who have been married before salvation, and now one of them gets saved. Well, what is the clear teaching of the verses is that the apostle wants the couple to stay together. There's an important underlying principle in what he does teach you. He shows that salvation does not cancel a marriage bond. These people were married before they get saved. One of them's got saved, and they're still married. Salvation doesn't cancel a marriage bond. We've got to be careful about what we say changes when somebody gets married, when somebody gets saved. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, the apostle will say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What does he mean by all things becoming new and all things passing away? Evidently from these verses, it certainly doesn't mean your marriage passes away. Your marriage is still intact. We will see later on this evening, there's a whole range of things that don't pass away when you get saved. Your economic circumstances don't pass away. Your religious heritage doesn't pass away when you get saved. We'll see that later. The point is this, that what becomes new is the nature within a man. But your personal administrative arrangements in life are the same the day after you get saved as they were before you get saved. Are you in business partnership the day before you're saved? You're still in that partnership the day after you get saved. Although you can get out of that. Do you owe somebody £20 the day before you get saved? You still owe them £20 the day after you get saved. Although you should now pay them. Are you married before you get saved? The day after, you're still married. Salvation does not cancel the marriage bond. Now that's a very important principle. It's important in circumstances where before salvation, someone is married, but then divorced, and then gets remarried, and then gets saved. You cannot take the view that it's all right for them as they are when they get saved, that their marriage relationship is acceptable, because as we've seen from the Lord's teaching already, such a marriage relationship is an adulterous union. And you cannot say that the past is somehow written over and put away, because salvation, evidently from verses 12 and 13, does not cancel the marriage bond. Notice verse 14. It speaks of the practical effect of a believing person in a household. It's the practical effect of having a saint of God in a household, whether the wife or whether the husband. It benefits her. The apostle envisages it. It's going to benefit husband and wife, and it's also going to benefit the children. But in verse 15, he deals with the situation of what happens if the unbelieving partner wants to go. What I think verse 15 teaches us is that if the unbelieving partner wants to go, the believer is not under an obligation to prevent this. He's not under bondage to stop the unbeliever going. He's not to feel guilty if the unbeliever does go. He's not under bondage in such cases. And notice again, please, in verse 15, that although it envisages the unbelieving partner leaving, there is no mention by the apostle of the marriage bond being broken by the unbelieving partner's departure. The believing partner remains in a position where they are unable to be married until the death of the unbelieving partner who has left. That a believer should remain and saved after marriage with an unbeliever, again, is evidenced in verse 16. And he speaks of the benefit of remaining, not only a practical benefit in terms of manner of living, but the believing partner may be used to lead the unbeliever to Christ. This is what Peter teaches too First Peter chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives," which I think is one of the few scriptures which links the behaviour of believers to the salvation of others. Now let's move into verses 17 to 24. God's sovereignty in human circumstances. There's a statement of divine sovereignty in verse 17. "As God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one." A similar statement to one already given, of course, back in verse 7. God is sovereign in human circumstances. We know he's sovereign in salvation, but we're talking now about your basic ordering, the basic ordering of the circumstances of your life. Where you were born, when you were born, who your parents were, what you are like. I was talking recently with people who know a lot more about the issue than I, about DNA and all the instructions that are in your DNA that make you what you are, make you have blue eyes or brown hair, make you like coconut. that, in that sense, we're the product of our DNA, of our genes. Who made our genes? Who makes our DNA? The God of heaven. So we are what we are because of God's sovereignty and fundamental human circumstances. So we're not to rebel against what God has thus ordained. Notice, please, in verse 17, the use of the word churches. Paul says, so ordain I in all churches. That's Paul's teaching, not just for the church of God at Corinth, but for all assemblies in all places at all times. The same basic principles apply. Now, in relation to God's sovereignty in human circumstances, in verses 18 to 20, he refers to a person's religious condition. He says, were you circumcised when God called you in salvation? Well, you know, just stay as you are. Were you uncircumcised? Then just stay as you are. That religious background now has no relevance. We could apply that, I suppose, to many other religious backgrounds. Those which are contrary to the truth, of course, you do move away from, you separate out from that which is contrary to the word of God. But what Paul is saying here is that what matters is keeping the commandments of God. An important application of that for us, I think, is simply this. We have not to invent meaningless rituals, and we've not to reduce God's commands to rituals. So, for instance, we don't invent something called infant baptism, which is in the Bible, and we don't throw overboard the truth of the head covering, which is in the Bible. In verses 21 to 24, he speaks of God's sovereignty in a person's economic conditions. You know, when you're a slave or when you're a free man. Well, again, the basic idea is it essentially doesn't really matter. Although in verse 21, I think he does say, if you have opportunity to get out of slavery, then, you know, take that opportunity. Interestingly, in the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, when you read of slavery and slaves, there's never any indication by the apostolic writers that you do anything about trying to abolish slavery. And we're very glad that it has been abolished. In verse 22, we're reminded that we are free and yet bound. We're freed by the Lord Jesus. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And yet the freedom he brings us into is liberty to become a slave of Christ. Verse 23 speaks of the redemption price. Ye are bought with a price. That's the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Be not ye the servants of men. That's an important principle for us. Be not ye the servants of men. I think he's trying to tell us this, don't let the world wear you out. And of course in recent years it's been a particular problem for believers in this regard, in the economic and business life of this country. For so many people are having to work much harder than their contemporaries or the like people have ever been asked to work before. And some people have to work far longer hours than ever before. But we've got to keep this in mind, don't let the world wear you out. There comes a time when you've got to tell them, sorry, no, someone else can do it. Don't let earthly ambition rob you of your opportunity to serve God. Where you have the choice, be careful of the career that you choose, that you may keep yourself free for the work of God in his assembly. Verse 24. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. As verse 17, as verse 20. Salvation brings moral and spiritual changes. You're a new creation in Christ. There's a new nature within. In terms of your house, your home, your job, your relations, there's not necessarily changes at all. Your religious history, your economic history, your marital history is unchanged by salvation. An important application of that is, of course, in relation to the various false sects we have in our country today. As soon as people are brought into their web, take them away to communes and all sorts of dreadful things. These ideas are not in the work of God at all. There is one change I'd like to mention. At the end of verse 24 he says, that every man wherein he is called, therein, abide with God. Now that's the change. Abide with God. God is with us in our earthly circumstances. So if you're in a family situation when you get saved, and you're still in it after you get saved, you've got God with you to help you in that family situation. If you're in an economic situation that is adverse, you'll still be in it after you get saved, but you'll have God with you in that situation. Therein, abide with God. presence of the Lord with his people in their circumstance. Let's move on to the next section, verses 25 to 28. And again, I think we've got guidance for the unmarried. Now, again in verse 25, let's think of the form of words that Paul uses about what he's writing. He says, concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. Now, in inspiration, it would appear that sometimes the apostle was conscious of a direct word from the Lord about an issue. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4 about the rapture, the word of the Lord, a special word from the Lord that he received about that issue. But other times, as here, it's as if he's not conscious of a similar word from the Lord. However, even when he had no revelation as such from the Lord, what he writes is still inspired. What he writes as within the New Testament canon is still inspired and just as authoritative, no matter Paul's perception of the truth that he is giving an exposition of. Now, verse 26, he uses the word good again. The word good about being in the unmarried state, as he's used it already in verse 1. So again, he's affirming the validity of the unmarried state. But here he gives a practical reason for it in verse 26. I say that it is good for a man so to be because of the present distress. Perhaps there was some particular persecution that was in the offing in that particular historic experience. And one can readily appreciate that in times of persecution, to have wife and family creates more distress when there's anxiety about them, perhaps more than if a person is without wife and family. But what Paul says in verse 27 does not mean that married people should want to be unmarried, certainly not want to divorce. So he says in verse 27, art thou bound unto a wife, seek not to be loose. So the right perspective, if you are married, is not to seek that you were unmarried. Then he goes on to say in verse 27, art thou loosed from a wife, seek not a wife. In other words, he's saying if you are unmarried, you've not been engrossed with only trying to find a wife. You're not under any obligation to try to find a wife. Let's just pause at that phrase, loosed from a wife, just for a moment. Loosed from a wife, as used in our text here, does not necessarily mean that the person was once married and is now not married. It simply means in being in the state of being unmarried, as the NIV in its main text so translates. And I think that in that case it has translated correctly. He's speaking about a person who is unmarried, and in the context, in this little section, I judge the person he has primarily in view is one who is unmarried because they've never been married. The other legitimate way, of course, in which one could be unmarried in Scripture is if your partner had died. But I think the main thrust is towards the person who's never been married at all. We've got to be careful about this because we want to say that this reference to someone loosing from a wife does not justify divorce and does not justify remarriage. The term loose from a wife cannot be made to mean someone has been married and divorced. I say the main thrust is that someone who's not been married at all, perhaps it's also someone who was married and is now widowed, in which case in verse 28, if they remarry, they do not commit sin. But to try to build in this reference that someone can be married, divorced, and justifiably remarry, I think goes against the immediate meaning of the words in that text, and also, of course, contradicts what we've already seen as being disallowed previously in this chapter. But in verse 28, he does say that if you've sort of adopted this not really trying approach, and yet you find a wife or a husband, then you do not sin in getting married. But in verse 28, of course, he also says, nevertheless, such have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you. I think he's saying this, brethren, that those who are married do have problems which those who are unmarried do not have. But disposable nappies have helped an awful lot. He didn't say that, but I didn't. Verse 29 to 30, the proper perspective on life. This I say, brethren, the time is short. Our time on earth is short for two reasons. Number one, the coming of the Lord, which could happen at any moment. Number two, the brevity of life. Many people are dying quite young these days, not only because of dreadful diseases, but also because of the severe strains and stresses people have been put under. The point is, we're not here forever. And earthly conditions are not permanent, but only temporary. And that must be our perspective. In the gospel meeting this evening, a reverend we were preaching, we're emphasizing, amongst other things, eternity. We preach the gospel because eternity is after this life, and eternity does go on forever. Now that must be our perspective of saved people. It's not just a doctrine for those who are not yet saved, it's a truth for us that our present life on earth has to be viewed relative to eternity. That is our perspective. Men of this world don't have that perspective. They can't have it, but it is ours. So, in the light of that, he goes on to say, in verse 29, it remaineth that both they that have wives be as though that they had none. Now, we can't construe this as contradicting the teaching of Paul elsewhere. For example, in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the standard that the Christian husband has to reach. What a standard. And the Apostle Paul's not contradicting that. He's simply showing that a balance of priorities does have to be established. As he continues into verse 30 about other matters, it's evident that the Christian, in some important sense, has to live above the circumstances of life, no matter of what kind they may be. In verse 31, he teaches that relations with the world system have to be held lightly, for this present world only order is only temporary. So you don't get too anxious about the present world order. The Lord Jesus is coming and he's going to sweep it all away and establish his order. As regards the world, the scripture teaches within it that we're not of it, but evidently from verse 31 we can use it. What we have to make sure is that the world does not use us. So, our perspective of life, everything is brought into this heavenly and eternal view, notwithstanding the important responsibilities that presently do have to be fulfilled. Our next section, verses 32 to 35, about anxiety. I think his teaching on anxiety, that is what I think is meant by carefulness, anxiety. In verse 32, his teaching is summed up. I would have you without anxiety. Now that is what he is saying. Sometimes when that little section is read, you sometimes say, well, what he's saying is this. It's better to be an unmarried person because you care about the things of the Lord. When you're married, you care about the things of the world. So, you know, he's contrasting the two. I think the main point of the section is he wants both married people and unmarried people to be without anxiety of any kind. He doesn't want the married man to be anxious about the things of the world, how he can please his wife. He doesn't want the unmarried man to be anxious about the affairs of the Lord. He doesn't want us to have anxiety. That's the teaching of Scripture elsewhere. For example, Philippians 4 verse 6, he says, be careful for nothing. Have no anxious thought for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So the Lord Jesus taught, Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, take therefore no thought, no anxious thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Now, it doesn't mean don't prepare for tomorrow. Those of you in the audience, I can see who are teachers, you will have prepared perhaps for tomorrow, you'll have done that last week, or perhaps you'll do it half that day tomorrow morning, but you will be doing preparation for days to come. That's the nature of many jobs. It doesn't say don't prepare for tomorrow, but it does say don't worry about tomorrow. Some of us find it very hard to obey that teacher. We need to pray for each other that we might be more in the good of God's grace to save us from anxiety. What he does, of course, do obviously in verses 32 is identify the inevitable different emphasis in the lives of both married and unmarried people. But that different emphasis is qualified by what he says at the beginning of verse 32, I want you to be without anxiety. In verse 34, he gives us the key goal for everybody. At the end of verse 34, he says that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. That's his goal in this. He's saying avoid getting snared. Whether you're married or unmarried, don't get snared in anxiety or anything else. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 4, he's He writes and says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. And yet even in that context, you don't go to a wrong extreme and forbid to marry. For the apostle condemns that in 1 Timothy 4:3 and also in this chapter 7 that we're looking at. So, the key thing is don't get bogged down in anxiety, which is so negative. Rather, attend upon the Lord without distraction, whatever your circumstances are. Next section, verses 36-38. Instructions for a father with respect to his unmarried daughter. As you'll be aware, this little section is subject to great arguments between scholars as to exactly what the matter is that's in view. The traditional form of things is given to us in the Authorized Version, which has in view a father with responsibility for either giving away his daughter in marriage or not giving away his daughter in marriage. Alternatively, some translations speak of it being an engaged person to the in relation to the person to whom he's engaged. Or Mr. Kelly and Mr. Darby actually give the application, or the translation in fact, in terms of one's own personal virginity. But the greatest credence for the traditional view, as in the Authorized, is, I think, the usage of verbs in verse 38. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, he that giveth not in marriage doeth better. The verb to give in marriage is really different from simply getting married. And I don't think we would ever speak of an engaged person giving the person to whom they're engaged in marriage. We wouldn't speak about giving yourself in marriage. It is normally a father who gives his daughter in marriage. So, accepting that as being the case, what the Apostle Paul is here saying is that here's what to do if you're a father with an unmarried daughter. We shy away from this scenario because it is not our culture. And we find it most uncomfortable about it because it is not our culture. But even allowing for that, you know what the apostle says, he does allow for a father in such a culture to have the same feelings as us. Because in verse 37, there's references there to having no necessity. There's references there to power over his own will. In the previous verse, there's a reference to behaving uncomely. Now, all these phrases would allow for a father who felt, I'm not right to disallow my daughter to marry. If a father so felt, it would come into the category of, he thinks he's behaving uncomely. Or, he does have necessity. I do want to allow my daughter to do what she wants to do. So even given the disparate culture, I think the teaching is plain enough and acceptable enough, as it ought to be. Is the word of God. What he does in verse 38, of course, I think extended generally, is that he again enhances the unmarried state as well as commending the married state. Finally, verses 39 and 40. I think we have here guidance for widows plus a very important general principle. Let's notice again, in relation to the wife who is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, that she is only able to remarry when she gets widowed. No allowance at all for remarriage unless death has broken the marriage bond. Notice the implication of this verse is that it is not unspiritual to remarry. But yet, of course, the apostle's judgment in verse 40 is that the widow would be happier to be content with having had only one husband in her lifetime. Paul gives that as his judgment, having, he says, the Spirit of God. What I want to fasten on in conclusion is what the apostle, however, does say to her just at the end of verse 39. The husband's dead. So he says, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will only in the Lord. She's free to marry because the marriage bond has been broken by death. But now he says two important things, which I think are general, about marriage. She is free to marry, first of all, to whom she will, and secondly, only in the Lord. Just think of those words, first of all, though, to whom she will. You know, sometimes young people are told things by older people which are sometimes difficult to work out. Sometimes when you're young, you're told that you must seek the Lord's guidance about whom to marry, you must wait upon the Lord, and you must learn his mind and his will. And unfortunately, they're sometimes never going to tell you how exactly you do that. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear that you marry whom you will. And that does not deny, of course, that you do seek God's guidance in prayer, that in your heart you trust God and you look to him for his overruling in your circumstances. But what it does do is that it puts responsibility on the individual. She is at liberty to be married to whom she will. She is going to make the decision. But the decision she makes is within a prescribed framework. There's two aspects to this framework. One is not here, one we've already mentioned before. That aspect in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. The truth of the unequal yoke. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I.e. the framework includes that you do not marry someone who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this reference here, however, I think it goes beyond that. It says only in the Lord. Now that's not simply to say the person must be a Christian. He could simply have used the term in Christ, and that would have defined a Christian. He uses the term in the Lord. And as soon as you have the word Lord mentioned, you're reminded of the great truth of the Lordship of Christ. The apostle is saying here, she must marry someone in the Lord. That is, if you consider whom you're going to marry, it has got to be in the light of what to you means to be in subjection to the Lordship of Christ in your life. The Old Testament asked the question, can two walk together except to be agreed? And here's the same principle, only in the Lord. As you view those whom you might think of marrying, you must ask yourself the question, do I agree, do they agree with me about what it means to live subject to the Lordship of Christ? Because if you don't marry someone who agrees with you about what it means to live subject to the Lordship of Christ, you're heading for trouble and sorrow. Difficulty right away. The major issues of life. There must be agreement. There must be agreement about family. What do people believe about the family? Suppose you're a woman and you've looked forward throughout your life before the Lord to getting married and having children and looking after your children. And then you marry someone. And the day after the child's born, your husband says to you, well, that's great, we've got a child. Look, I've looked up Yellow Pages, here's the childminder. You just get back to your work. And you think, hey, but I don't want to go back to my work. I look after the children. Well, you don't find that out after you get married. You get agreement about basic things like that before you get married. The attitude to material things. There's the man, and all he's interested in is working overtime and doing as many jobs as he can. And everyone says, well, I don't want a husband who's out of the house all the time. I want you to worry after what you're going to provide for me. You know, I'm content with a modest amount of material possessions. I don't have to have a new car every other year. I don't need to have the biggest house that there is. Differences about materialistic outlook in life. You get agreement about that before you marry. Even more important, attitude to the service for the Lord. If you're keen in the service of the Lord, if you're keen in witnessing for the Lord, can you marry someone who, although they're a Christian, shows no interest in witnessing for the Lord? If you're keen in studying the scriptures and you love to talk about the scriptures, can you marry a Christian who shows very little interest in the Word of God, its reading or its ministry? What about assembly troop? If you believe the mode of gathering that you're part of is according to God's mind, that must be the most precious thing to you. Can you marry someone who doesn't agree with you about that? Personally, I remember asking myself the question when I was quite young. Could I marry someone who doesn't share my convictions about the principles of gathering for God's people? Could I marry someone who would not support me in that? And the answer was quite clear. Never. In the Lord. There's some people who've lived their life according to that principle, and because of that have never been married. But God has given them grace for that, and I'm sure God will honour them for that. And the judgment seat. Conclusion. I want to use the words of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 in my conclusion. Marriage is honourable in all. Here's my own words now. Based on this chapter, the unmarried are equally to be respected in their manner of life and may have some spiritual advantages. But whatever your state, whether married or unmarried, make sure you serve the Lord without distraction. Thank you very much for your attention.